So garlic bread communion, huh? A lot of you recall that that music is important to me, and I've played with a number of different kinds of bands and ensembles, especially rock and roll. And within that world, there is the phenomenon sometimes of a group having a particular hit or favorite song, and you get as much mileage out of that as you can. I'm thinking especially of when Scruffy, my band, Scruffy the Cat, was playing 20 whatever years ago. There was a time we played at Storrs, Connecticut, some big University of Connecticut event. And the feature, the headline band we were opening for this band, Otis Day and the Knights. And they're not that big a group, except that in the movie Animal House, they were the band playing at the frat party, and playing in particular that song, Shout, that has been a wedding reception staple ever since. Just a little bit louder now. You know the song I'm talking about, right? Well, so we did our set, and then Otis Day and the Knights came up, and their whole set was peppered with teasers about, it's about time to play Shout. You ready to sing Shout? Nope, not yet, not yet. And they'd even start it, and then they'd pull back. Nope, nope, not yet. Until finally they did this 20-minute version of Shout to close the set. So I'm thinking, in this crowd, my one hit is Garlic Bread Communion. And it's coming. Hopefully, even with a twist, but not yet, okay? This is my little teaser. It's not yet. So it's coming. Tonight, what I want to do is more introduce myself, maybe introduce myself again to some of you. And in particular, I've got a story, really a thank you by way of a story from this past year. And then a broader sketch of my journey, kind of laying out the map a little bit of my life, my walk with God. And then finally, one of my favorite pieces of operative theology. I don't know, between Jack and me, you may hear my favorite a lot. I've got a lot of favorite pieces, like he's got a lot of favorite songs, but they're all glorious. But that's what I want to do tonight. But first, a song, okay? I know I'm not supposed to preach, but I'm a pastor, I'm a worship leader, I'm a preacher, and I can't resist a little bit of liturgy each time. So a prayer, a bit of scripture, and a song snippet, which is something I made up a few years ago, but I hear that maybe it was even sung here last year. So Maestro, could you help me a little bit with this one? The words are walking with you is my prayer. And we've got three parts. And the melody is really with the baritones, okay? And then there's another little slightly higher part for tenors or altos, and then sopranos. I want your sweet sounds on a top note there. But I'm walking, and think waltz. Walking with you. Walking with you is my prayer. So baritones. Walking with you. Walking with you is my prayer. Now tenors and altos a little bit higher. Walking with you. Walking with you is my prayer. Walking with you, walking with Yeah, with the baritones too, together.
Walking with you, walking with you is my...
Okay, sopranos.
Walking with you.
Is that right? That's it.
Just those two notes, okay? That's good, everybody. Ah, breathe it, it's lovely.
Walking with you. Walking with you is.
And now singing with you.
Singing with you is my prayer.
Waltzing.
Waltzing with you is my
loving. Let us pray. Good and gracious Spirit, who goes way back to the beginning, who sings and dances and loves and waltzes deep, deep into the future. Bless all that we bring into this room, and please bless my words, that we might know something more of your truth for us this night, and that we might know something more of attuning ourselves to that Spirit, to your love, to Jesus the Christ. Amen. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. In John 15, Jesus is speaking and he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide. You will dwell in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and dwell in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Amen. I want to put out there that life and our lives are full of God and Spirit and love and even a certain pulse. And it is this wonderful project and mission and challenge and joy and privilege to hear that and be in sync with that. And I'll say more about that later. But the way we get to do that, the way Winnie, CFO, and other CFOs invite us to do that is to look deeply into our journeys. And so, as promised, I want to begin with a thank you to you by way of a story from this year in my life and really in my family's life. So this has been a challenging year for my family. Not a horrible year, a challenging year. My oldest daughter, Lizzie, was going into her first year of college, a big transition. My youngest daughter, Grace, was going into her first year of high school, another transition. My son, Nathan, whom some of you saw this morning and last night, lost his soccer season to a back injury, and also tackled junior year, which at their school is really the toughest year academically. And most significant, well, actually, there's one more thing. For me, I was settling into the role as president of a group called Greater Boston Interfaith Organization, which I'll say more about later, but added some challenges and privileges for my year. But then most important, my wife was diagnosed with breast cancer in the fall. So that means it was a year of treatment and just making it through that. And all are doing well, you know? Those academic years went well. Things have gone fine for me. Lorraine is getting stronger. She's through the bulk of the treatment. Her hair is growing back. She's doing well. But by the end of that year, Lorraine said, I want a vacation. And we planned a family vacation, which was significant because last summer, even though between the five of us, we had all sorts of really interesting trips with different permutations of it, of us. You know, sometimes three of us went someplace, sometimes one of us or two of us or whatever, or four of us in one case. Except for a day and a half at a friend's house in Nantucket, we didn't take a family vacation. So Lorraine drew the line in the sand and said, this year we're all going somewhere, which we were very happy and ready to do. And we decided to go to Utah, okay, via Las Vegas. I don't know if I have any stories this week from Las Vegas. You know, I've been looking, but I haven't found anything CFO worthy yet. We'll see. I'm still working on it. The week is a process, right? But the point was really to go to Bryce Canyon, which is an amazing place, and also to go to Zion National Park. And in particular, what I was thinking deeply, and I think we all were thinking is, you know, by then, maybe Lorraine will have the strength to hike again. Because she didn't have the strength a few months ago. She kind of worked up to it. Radiation was done at the beginning of June, and she was taking walks and going to Pilates. And I have to tell you that by Wednesday, by the middle of our vacation, we took this challenging, it's listed on the official guide as strenuous hike to this place called Angel's Landing. Incredible hike. Incredible hike. All right. And it was 90-some degrees by the time we came down, so it was a little taxing. But still, we did it, and Lorraine did it. And at this point, everybody can say amen.
Amen.
All right, good. It's a joy. Well, then the next day, we're motivated, we're inspired, so we do this other strenuous hike called the Narrows. And you know this one, anybody? So you're walking in this incredible canyon. I mean, breathtaking, you know, red rock to the left, to the right, incredible formations. And for most of the hike down at the bottom, you were walking in the river that created this magnificent thing over the centuries, all right? And it's a great hike to do on a hot day because you got the river right there. But you need to be careful. You need to have a walking stick, we were advised, and we invested in them because this was kind of a last-minute decision to do this. We're walking, you know, in the river with the currents, you know, with the lots of rocks and slippery rocks underneath, and these stunning views above us, just absolutely breathtaking. So we're in a good mood, and I do what I'm sure most preachers do, right? I say, kids, do you see the sermon illustration here? Just imagine, okay, we take a breather, okay, because, you know, they've heard a lot of sermons, and they've heard a lot of metaphors in their time. And I said, so kids, I mean, just look at this. What would it be? And they're kind of coming up with it because they're in a good mood, and it's beautiful, and God is around, and say, well, just look. We've got beauty up above. We've got the divine up here, but yet we have to be careful where we walk. You know, kind of got your head watching each day-by-day step, but also you want to pay attention to this glorious stuff above us, and you're kind of above and below and kind of trying to balance it. And the kids laughed, and they said, yep, that's right, Dad. But you know, there's a lot of beauty right there in the river, too. Nothing gets by my kids now, right? And they're right. What you do when you invite people up here to do a talk, to do a lamplighters, to do what you do, what we do, you invite people to look deeply into their lives. You have invited me to look at these incredible formations along the way and invited me to pay attention to the beauty that's right under my sandals. And I say thank you. Because after not only a tough year, but a very, very, very busy year, I need to do that. So I begin with a big, fat, juicy thank you for taking me on this hike down the Narrows and to say, look at it all. Look at it all. And tell us what you see. Well, I'm going to do that by looking into my journey. And the way I thought I would do it, get us started, is to lay out the map a little bit. And I'll lay out my life, at least a sketch of it. And in the talks ahead, I'll go back to this particular year, or go back to this moment, or go back to this story, kind of skipping around, but I feel like I owe you a chronological presentation just for a roadmap. Okay. And then we'll get to my favorite, one of my favorite operative theologies. I was born in Hutchinson, Kansas in 59. My dad was a reporter with the Hutchinson News. He met Truman Capote because that story that In Cold Blood is about happened not far from my town. My dad was covering it. And he would tell us later that's when he and Mom decided they should lock the front door, you know. That's where my story begins. I don't remember Hutchinson, Kansas, because we moved to Northwest Iowa right after that. But I've learned something this year that I think is part of the story too, and I should mention, even though it's something I'm still processing, before I was born, before my parents landed in Hutchinson, Kansas, actually, I gotta tell you one more, sorry, footnote, this happens once I get going. A footnote about Hutchinson, Kansas, if you ever need pew cushions for your church pews, the main company that provides pew cushions is in Hutchinson, Kansas. Our church was looking for pew cushions a couple years ago, and the salesman came from Wagoners, and he showed me his card, and it was Hutchinson, Kansas. So for what it's worth, this is kind of a footnote that's out there, okay? All right, all right. So now back to the more serious thing. My parents were from Oklahoma. They grew up Southern Baptist and met at Oklahoma Baptist University in Shawnee, Oklahoma. My mom grew up in Altus, Oklahoma, and my dad grew up in Guymon, Oklahoma. And I'm mentioning this because that's in the panhandle. He grew up in the 30s, and this was really at the center of the Dust Bowl. Have you heard of the Dust Bowl? You know, Woody Guthrie and all? There was a Ken Burns special on it in November, and I watched it, and I saw the footage and heard the stories, and story after story, I was realizing, oh my gosh, this is why my dad is the way he is. And to some extent, this is why I am the way I am. And like I say, I'm not done processing it. But I can tell you as one piece of that, I grew up with this big painting that my dad did of his front porch looking out on the prairie, and a big, he called them rollers, big, you know, whatever, 50-foot tall thing of dust was coming toward the house. And I realized that my dad painted two paintings in his life. One was a sort of learn how to paint, almost paint by number thing, where you're copying a Van Gogh painting. He did that, and then he painted this picture. And this picture was in my living room all my growing up. In fact, it's still in the house that we're in the process of emptying because he's moving. And it kind of hit me when I watched this Ken Burns thing. My dad just has that picture seared from his childhood, and he had to paint it. And then he was done painting, you know? So that my dad grew up in the Dust Bowl, which was scary and hard on my grandmother, whom I never met. But somewhere that's kind of a part of my story too, my pre-story, I guess. So it's there. Anyway, getting back to Kansas, I was born in Kansas. We moved to Northwest Iowa. He was a reporter there, and he became publisher of the Spencer, I think it was called the Spencer Reporter, publisher. And he was there in this small town, and he decided in 1966, I guess it was, that he would take a job offer to move to a bigger city. Now, part of that story was the movie Mary Poppins. You know Mary Poppins, right? So Mary Poppins figures prominently here because my dad was working ridiculous hours in his job. Ridiculous hours as publisher, kind of like being a pastor of the newspaper or something. But he would just be there. He was on call all the time. There were three little kids and my older brother who was in sixth grade. And dad saw the story of Mr. Banks, who was not spending enough time with his kids. And he says, I'm going to take this offer that has more 9 to 5 hours in Des Moines, Iowa, where he moved to be editorial writer there. Now, I didn't hear that story till I was an adult. And it was an incredible thing for me to hear, because one of my earliest memories of Des Moines, Iowa, was going to a kite flying contest with my dad. And I'm sure you know, one of the big songs at the end of Mary Poppins is, let's go fly a kite. Des Moines was a great place for me to grow up. You can read about Des Moines in Glenn Clark's autobiography too, you know. He says the same thing. Des Moines was a great place to be a kid. And it was, is still, as far as I know. And I had two loving parents and wonderful neighbors and wonderful teachers and a great little church and wonderful Sunday school teachers, a pastor, a quiet, wonderful pastor who wore Geneva tabs, you know, straight out of Calvin, and was concerned deeply about civil rights. And that was really important to my parents, and it became important to me. And I grew up going to a camp, and it was not a CFO camp, per se, but it was filled with unconditional love, just like this place is. And I know you heard that I flew in from Iowa yesterday. That was from this camp, which is called Synod School. It's a thing sponsored by the Presbyterian Church. And I still go there because it's a family reunion site for my family. And it's a place where I feel unconditional love and my kids can feel unconditional love, and where we think of my mother who died 20 years ago and loved this place. And indeed, this is all on a college campus, Buena Vista College, and there is a tree now in Mom's memory because that place was so important to her and to us. So anyway, Des Moines, that is this part of the map. That's where I grew up, and it was a wonderful, wonderful place. But I took the plunge when it came time for me to go to college, and I headed out to the big, bad Northeast and went to New Jersey in particular. And had a very, very, very jarring first year. And I may reference this story. I think I've told it here before. And it was a hard year that kind of left me disoriented, but in the end was hugely important for my own spiritual formation and growth. Because it was a time when I thought I had nothing but God to lean on. And the challenge for me, to use the words of a theologian named Paul Tillich, was to accept that God accepted me. Behold the one who is beholding you and smiling. I've only learned that quote recently this year, and I'm going to bring it up later, but it applies to that time in my life when I was 19 and making a transition and going into a valley and coming out of a valley. In the end, that part time was hugely important, and it was a blessing to me. And I learned a lot, you know, because college can do that sometimes. And by the end of college, however, while a lot of my peers were rushing off to graduate schools, medical school and law school, and a lot of them were heading off to investment firms and Wall Street, I knew I needed to do something different. And looked into service opportunities. And I went to a place called Buckhorn, Kentucky. It's in eastern Kentucky. It's in the mountains. It was a little town that had one general store, one trailer home health clinic, and one post office. And then a big church, the Buckhorn Log Cathedral, built by Harvey Murdoch, a missionary, a Presbyterian missionary from Brooklyn in 1902. And he also built an orphanage. And the orphanage had morphed over the decades into a place for kids who were not necessarily orphans, but who could not stay at home because home was not a safe place or a good place. In some cases, kids were in trouble with the law. But it was a residential treatment facility, they called it. And I was the volunteer big brother for a year. It was powerful being with these kids, learning their stories, learning to love these kids, working with people from the community. I worked a lot with the minister there, and we started a senior lunch program, and I did visits with folks, and, you know, just did various things. You know, this was 1982. There was no internet in my life. There was barely TV in their lives. And the kids would be off at school during weekdays, so I didn't have a lot to do but read and reflect and write in longhand letters to college friends and family members. And that's what I did. And in that year, in this valley where I had the hills around me and this old swing set next to me, in beautiful, quiet times, I was overwhelmed with how blessed I felt. Maybe that was highlighted because I was with a number of kids who had it really, really rough. And a number of people who weren't in the facility. They just lived in this little holler, and they had it pretty rough. And I just felt really lucky and blessed. And by the end of that year, I knew I needed to do ministry. Broadly defined, wasn't sure if I wanted to be a pastor, but knew I had to do, you know, service, ministry. I guess it was my call. And I've thought of that as the real beginning time, but that I've learned this year that actually the seed is much older than that. I mentioned that we're cleaning out my dad's house, right? And we dug deep into the attic that hadn't been touched for years, decades even. And my mom, bless her heart, had saved highlight documents from all of our schooling. You know, I could find, I saw the tuition bill from college, you know, and grades from high school and school newspaper clippings and all that stuff all the way back to grade school and before. All this, you know, memory boxes. And I knew I always loved sixth grade. I had this fantastic teacher named Miss Hoffman, and it was really fun to look through all that stuff. And lo and behold, there was this document that where we were supposed to write about ourselves, including what we wanted to do when we grew up. And I had two things: be a professional rock and roll musician and help people who were poor. And I didn't remember writing that. I didn't remember writing that down, but somewhere there was a seed, maybe from Reverend DeLapp and his Geneva tabs, or my parents, or stories about the Dust Bowl. I don't know where it was, but that seed was there from God through people somehow. So I finished Buckhorn, my time in the hills, and I'm thinking, okay, I think it's time. I want to look into seminary, you know? And plus, I really enjoy reading theology and ethics and all that kind of stuff. But I can't do that yet because I made this promise to some friends from college. You see, in college, we had a mime company. Once upon a time, mime was kind of hip. I'm convinced. I tell my kids that. They don't believe me, but I tell them that it was. I also want them to know that David Bowie studied mime at one point, and that's why he looked so good on stage. Anyway, we had a mime company in college, and at the end of my senior year, we went off to Scotland. We went to the Edinburgh Theatre Fringe Festival and performed for 2 weeks. And we were a hit. We had a lot of people come. We were on BBC and the Today Show bought the clip, so we were on the Today Show. I mean, we had this moment. So a few of us said, we gotta be mimes. And we made this promise that we would reunite in a year. I'd already committed to going to Kentucky with the volunteer program, and some of these friends had another year of college to do still. But we made this commitment that we were going to get together, and we decided to go to Los Angeles because one of these friends grew up there, you know, and we had a little place. We had his mom's house as a place to start and his elementary school as a place we could get our first gig, you know. So we moved just south of Beverly Hills. So I moved from the hills of Kentucky to almost Beverly Hills. I felt like I was almost a Beverly Hillbilly, but not quite, you know. So we went there, and knowing that wouldn't be enough to survive on, and also thinking that, well, maybe I'll go to law school, because that was in the mix as well. I went to work for a lawyer who was doing a public action class action suit. And that was interesting enough. And that 1 year I was ready, I'd picked a school. I was going to go to Yale. That was the only school I was interested in because my mentor went there. That's where I wanted to go. Made that decision. It was set. But then my boss, the lawyer in charge of the suit, says, you know, we're going to go to trial, and I'd really like you to stay. And he made the offer that I couldn't refuse, which was he's going to pay for graduate school if we won. We didn't win, by the way. It's all right. Because a lot of other very important things happened in that year. By the way, he wanted me to go to law school, which never happened, but he was willing to pay for divinity school as well. But during that year, I got interested in a different school, and Lorraine and I had been on different coasts too long. It was time to be in the same city. So I went to Harvard in Boston and planted some roots in Boston, as it turns out. And during that year, I just got deeply involved in my neighborhood church, too, which was in South Central LA. And this was a church that was multicultural, multiracial. It was super committed to its neighborhood and full of life and full of love and full of song. And it was very formative for me and formative ultimately for my ministry. So that extra year was a key year. So anyway, from there to divinity school, to seminary, to Harvard, this place that's got all kinds of warts, but also all kinds of resources. And it was a great time for me. And for me in particular, it was a time to really dive in to discernment of my call. Like I said, I knew I wanted to do ministry, but I wasn't sure what kind. And it was really exciting to think of all the options. And there, I did. You're required to do two internships. I did five because I just kept wanting to try different things. And through those experiences, and also through the study I was doing, kind of beginning with looking at ethics and then shifting to more of a study of values and how and where values are formed and lived out, and I could, that gets sort of heady and academic. I'm not going to talk about that now, but if you want to talk about that over dinner, come to me. I read Alistair MacIntyre and it was amazing for me. But the upshot was I realized at the end of the time, I want to be a pastor. I want to be in a community. And I want to be in a church community that's somehow enmeshed and connected to a broader community, because I sense that's where our values get formed and lived out. So I thought, urban neighborhood or small town, give me one of the others. That's what I want. God, if that could work out, you know, that would be, that's where I want to be. And fortunately, those are the kind of churches that a lot of seminarians don't really want to go to, so I figured, you know, I'll have some options. But before that could happen, and I should say, all this time I'm checking in with my sponsoring committee. It's called CPM, Committee on Preparation for Ministry. That's how it works in the Presbyterian Church. Back in Des Moines, Iowa, there's the committee, and I'm checking in with them and doing the process and taking my exams and getting psychologically tested and do all these things that you got to do to be ordained. And I'm all set. I'm approved. I'm ready. But that's when some friends came and asked me to be in a band. So at that point, Scruffy the Cat had been playing for a while. They had a great reputation in the rock and roll world in Boston. They were playing nationally. They had a record contract. They were touring. I would sit in with them whenever I could, and they invited me to play full time. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm at the point where I really want to, you know, I know I'm ready to be a pastor, but I don't think I'm going to get this chance again. Kind of like an invitation to play AA baseball or something, you know? It's like, this isn't going to happen. So I went back to my committee a little sheepishly and said, I really want to be a pastor. I've discerned that. But there's this band, you know? And God bless them. This gives me hope that the Holy Spirit can truly work through Presbyterian committees, you know. They said, yes, that'll make you a better minister. Go out and do it. Go do it. And they were right, by the way. And there was a man there, an elder named Jack DePond. I didn't see him this year, but when I go back to this camp in Iowa, sometimes he's still there, and I always go to him and say, Jack, this is what you told me then, and I just want to thank you 20-odd years later, because you were right. And it was a huge piece of support. So I made music, and I played every night, and got better at playing, and saw a lot of churches, and I have to say, saw stuff I liked, and I saw stuff I didn't like. And that was good to see. It was good to see. And then it was time to settle. Lorraine was done with her medical training. I was done with rocking and rolling, sort of done, you know, done at least going on the road. And we were looking for a place. And this place opened up. Now I realize there's a piece of the story I haven't told you yet. I go back a couple years when I'm graduating. This is 1988, and I'm going to give you the year because there's a piece of Boston history that's important. You probably know South Boston has some important history, some of which is in the news again now as Whitey Bulger goes through his trial. But in the 70s, Southie was really the epicenter of resistance to busing, to white resistance to busing, court-ordered busing for integration, the public schools. And that was national news. I remember seeing it as a middle schooler in Iowa. That was 74, 75. The scars from that time remain to some extent, although I feel like there's been great healing in the last 10, 15 years. But that was an issue. In 1988, the issue was the public housing was being integrated. The mayor of Boston, Ray Flynn, a Southie guy himself, and Mickey Roach was the commissioner of police, Southie Dorchester roots as well, were saying we need, the projects have become de facto all white, and they said this has to change. There was also some pressure from the federal government, but that had to change. And there was some resistance. It wasn't like the busing days, but still there was resistance. And that's what you saw on the local news. And that's what you saw in the paper. So in 1988, when I had the privilege of preaching to my graduating class in Memorial Church, middle of Harvard Yard, in a big pulpit up high, where Peter Gomes used to say, this is a pulpit that's 6 feet above contradiction. Grand, grand, grand place. You know, there, packed house for graduation. I talked about how we're all graduating, and my text was Jacob wrestling at the river with, you're not sure, is he wrestling with a demon or an angel or God? You know, the interpreters all say different things. Jacob is wrestling, and I conclude with great self-righteousness that we need to go out there and wrestle with the demons out there, these kind of demons and these kind of demons. And then I pointed towards South Boston with a dramatic gesture and said, and there's a demon we all need to be ready to wrestle with. Everybody clapped, big cheers right in Memorial Church. You know, go fight the power, you know, go do that. Okay, now, 2.5 years later, we're looking for a place to be. I'm looking for a church. And the church where I am absolutely called, where the search committee interview was wonderful and fun and joyous, even though they had seen the videotape of that sermon. The place I'm called is the church in South Boston, one block away from those two housing projects that were integrated. Which just goes to show you, be very careful where you point your finger. Because God might send you there. Now, by the way, Ray Flynn, former Mayor Flynn, lives in Southie now. I've told him that story. Mickey Roach, I think Mickey Roach is a saint, retired police commissioner. He's in the area. His grandson is a good friend of my son. He's been to my church. He's heard this story. And I do a little bit of teaching at Andover Newton. And I had a student once named Elizabeth. I found out that she was the first African-American resident to move in to those projects. She said she had hotlines to the mayor and to the commissioner of police in her room. I told her that story. I know I'm just trying to give you the map right now, but let me tell you, that's a place where God was at work in my life. And it's been my blessing to be there ever since. It's 22 years. Congregation has changed a lot and many times. The neighborhood has changed. I'm going to talk about that. We need prayers this week in my neighborhood. I'm going to ask you to do that. I've already asked my prayer group to do that. But that's where I've been, and that's where a lot of my stories will come from. And I love these people dearly, 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 dearly. Just to flesh things out a little bit more, and other parts of my life include some teaching at Andover Newton. I know we have at least one Andover Newton grad here. I met her today at dinner. And a little bit at Harvard Divinity School. And then another big piece of my life is being involved with a group called the Greater Boston Interfaith Organization, GBIO. And in this organization, people from different faith traditions work together to address issues that we believe will make our community better and stronger. So, for example, we work a lot on healthcare. In 2006, we worked very hard so that all of our people, the people in my pews, might have access to healthcare. We still work on that issue because healthcare cost is so significant, and we were involved in a big piece of legislation a year ago, and it's a lot of what I'll work on when I get back. This year, or a year and a half ago, I became president of that organization, which has been a real stretch for me and a growing edge. And I'll talk about that. And while we're working on these issues, a lot of the emphasis of our work is relationships, which means we have the incredible blessing along the way of building relationships with people from different traditions and different neighborhoods, different kinds of Christianity, and different faiths. We have a strong Jewish representation, and now we have a strong Muslim representation. And as you can imagine, those relationships that we've been working on for many years were very, very important a few months ago when Boston went through what we went through. And I want to talk about that. I will talk about that. An incredible presence of God. So, there is the question, what next? Lorraine and I think of international things. Our whole family went to Kenya a couple years ago. Got some stories from that. I went to Israel last year with an interfaith, well, mainly with Christian ministers, but it was organized by Jewish leaders. I have some stories from Israel and the West Bank. My wife has been to Nicaragua to see patients. That's in the air as a possibility, but that may be down the road a little bit. Right now, there is still this incredible work because the world comes to us, right? Certainly in Boston, and I bet in a lot of your places too. Down the street, I have people from around the world. And I have this interfaith work that's in our neighborhood and in our city. So those are big question marks. The discernment never ends, does it? You know, that's part of the excitement of the journey. But I will get to that. This is the sketch of my journey, and I've shared some pieces along the way. There are more that will come up this week, but I wanted to kind of give you the map. And there it is. Now, as promised, and I think this all connects. I think it does. One of my favorite pieces of theology. And in this case, the theologian is a musician. Of course. There was a small gathering, a conference, in honor of Albert Schweitzer 20-some years ago. It was organized by a mutual acquaintance of Carol and mine, a doctor named Lachlan Farrell. And he had been to the Schweitzer Hospital through a program, and Lorraine had done that as a medical student too. So that's why we were there. It wasn't a very big group. But at that time, Lachlan was looking into ways to honor Schweitzer more, because he was really, really inspired by Dr. Schweitzer. Who, as you know, maybe you don't know, but he was an incredible New Testament scholar, wrote amazing things about the New Testament and the quest for the historical Jesus. He was also an incredible musician and student of Bach. And of course, he was a humanitarian that went to Africa, went to Gabon, and ended up getting the Nobel Peace Prize. So this conference was kind of lifting up all of this stuff. And the featured musician was Yo-Yo Ma, who played a bit of Bach, of course, exquisitely, phenomenal. But he also took the opportunity to give a little talk ahead of time and really speak from his heart and say that to him it made great sense that Schweitzer was so interested in matters of the spirit and in healing and in Bach. Because Yo-Yo Ma says this is what is at the heart of Bach's music. It is about healing. And then he kind of went off that a little bit more, again, speaking from his heart. And this is Yo-Yo Ma speaking. I believe that there is a great pulse that goes back to the very, very beginning. And as a musician, what I try to do is to hear and feel that pulse. When I'm not in sync with it, the music is not good. When I am in sync with that, the music is good. And the music was good that afternoon. I heard that, and I've not forgotten it since, obviously. But immediately thought of the beginning of John. In the time of Jesus, the Greeks talked about logos, kind of a spiritual religious idea of a spirit that goes back to the beginning, the logos. Now, we translate that in most of our Bibles as word, capital W, which can be misleading because there's another word, gramma, which means word, like the words on a page. So it's two kinds of words. But to read John, see, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, the Spirit, the Pulse. And I believe in that. And as a Christian, I believe that Jesus is that Logos incarnate. And as a Christian, I also love Jesus' words when he's saying goodbye. That's what's happening in John 15. When he's saying goodbye, he says, the advocate will be with you. I could dwell in God. You can dwell in God. You can dwell in me. Love each other. Keep these commandments and love each other. And you will abide in the holy. You will abide in the Christ. You will abide in me. You will abide in God. You will abide in the Spirit, the Logos, the Pulse. This is my simplest theology because I believe the challenge and mission and privilege and task for me is to try to be in sync with that. When I'm not, it's disharmonious. If I'm going too fast, if the tempo is a little too quick or a little too slow, or the pitch is a little off, then it doesn't work. But if I'm listening, and this is a huge part of prayer for me, if I'm listening and paying attention and hearing it and feeling it and living it, then I'm walking with God. And I'm singing with God. And most important, I'm loving with God. And you know, in this incredible book that the incredible Dana put together for us, there is an excerpt from The Power in Athletics by Glenn Clark. And don't you know, he talks about tuning in to deep inner rhythms. Tuning in to love, attuning ourselves to peace, tuning in to joy. So that means I get to put together Glenn Clark, Yo-Yo Ma, and the Gospel of John. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
And one story. This, for me, is a story that happened not far from here, and it happened a couple years ago. And it is an example of a time when I felt like I was not tuning in, but when I was blessed to see that. Actually, not even, when I was blessed to be nudged into sync and see that. Here's the story. There was a guy in my church named Albert. I probably talked about him last time I was here 8 years ago. Albert came to the church not long after I was there, a little bit older than I. Albert grew up in the neighborhood in one of those projects. It's kind of rough. He got into a lot of trouble, got into drugs, got into alcohol. Was also a good musician, a good drummer, and a great, incredibly gifted visual artist. Well, he had sobered up when I met him, and his mom had just died, so he was just kind of looking for some solace and comfort and community, and he came to church, and he stuck. And it was a wonderful, exciting time. I loved working with Albert. I loved hanging out with him. I would still play around occasionally, and he'd come with me. He wanted to be my roadie. And eventually we started offering art classes to the kids in the neighborhood because they weren't happening anywhere in the school. They just weren't around. Things have gotten better since then. But at that time, you couldn't get a painting class. So I had Albert start teaching painting after school, and it was very exciting. And he was just alive with energy. Very important part of our church, became a deacon, met a woman in the church that he married. And had two little kids. And he was older, probably 50 when this happened. I mean, he's getting older. And he said, "Can you believe this? Can you believe this? Look at, I'm married. I've got two little kids." And it was very important to him to move out of the projects. They really had to scrimp and save to afford a little apartment that another part of town, but they did it. And then 3.5 years ago, unfortunately, he died. He had a heart attack. That's really sad. And meanwhile, there is his wife's widow and two little kids who don't have a lot of money. But they're getting by, and they're an important part of the church, and that's going as best we can. Well, a couple of years ago, I was doing in August what I usually do. I work with a couple of other leaders, and we take Sunday school kids and some neighborhood kids up to Canobie Lake, right? The amusement park, as a lot of you know, roller coasters and all that kind of stuff. And I have to say, when we did this a couple summers ago, I had done it many, many times. I had written the Yankee Cannonball several times already, and I wasn't feeling it this time. My kids had gotten older. I think maybe Grace and Nathan were going with me, but they're older and they could go on their own. And I knew this trip was an important thing to do. It was my job. Dang it. You know, I'm going to take the Sunday school kids to Canobie Lake Park, but I just wasn't really into it. And because I was not feeling like riding roller coasters and all, I had some other people say, "You take the older kids. I'll go with the little ones. We'll do the little kiddie rides." And included in that group were Rodney and Martha, Albert's two little kids. And they were so excited. They had never been to an amusement park before. Rodney loved then, and he still loves fire trucks, and he loves trains. And he was so excited because he had actually, with his mom's help, gone on the internet to do some research on Canobie Lake as a four or five-year-old. And he saw that they had fire truck rides, among other things, and they had a train. And so we went into the park, and he was running ahead, and they have, you know, the little toy train that goes by the amusement park. Not, you know, the little bitty one. You know, and little pretend stop signs and warning signs. And Rodney takes rules very, very seriously. So he ran up to the sign and said, "Stop, everybody, twain twacks. Stop, stop, stop." So we stopped and we looked both ways. And then we crossed and he just dashed ahead toward the fire truck ride. He could see it over in the corner. He was dashing off. And he and Martha's doing her best job to catch up to him. But Rodney had the biggest smile I had ever seen. Just, he smiled the way Albert would smile when Albert was painting. And it just hit me all at once. Oh, this, it's Albert. I just kind of saw Albert. And I realized, oh my gosh, Albert never got to take his kids to an amusement park. And I am taking his kids to Canobie Lake for the first time. I am taking Albert's kids across the Twain Twacks and to the fire truck ride. And I realized what a privilege that was. And there was no other place in the world I should be. While I was resisting the pulse at first, that's where the pulse demanded that I be that Tuesday morning with Albert's kids. I was way out of sync. Rodney smiled me into sync. And I was blessed with joy that was complete. Friends, that is the mission. To be open to that and to live in that. Amen. If you would.
Walking with you, walking with you is my prayer.
Loving
with you, loving with you is my
we stand. Prayer.